I invite you to turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, its third chapter. It is such a delight to see so many faces here today. And such a privilege to sing with you, the people of God. How worthy our Lord is. Philippians 3, at the very close of the chapter, picking up at verse 18. For many, of whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Would you pray with me, please, once again? We thank you, O great Father, that your Spirit does move among us. And we ask again for his powerful, gracious ministry in our midst as we come now to your word. We pray, O great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would speak to our hearts. And we pray, O God, that you would do things that heaven alone can do. We ask in Christ's name, amen. As the third chapter of Philippians comes to a close, Paul has been talking about the significance of examples. Some are to be emulated and some are to be avoided. The latter are clearly in view in verses 18 and 19. Paul speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their sensual appetites. They glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. The apostle seems to have been referring to people that had exerted some influence upon the churches which he had established, people whose influence they were vulnerable to being impacted by, because he tells us that as he writes of these people, he literally was weeping. There's no reason to think that he was using hyperbole, that he was just using a dramatic flourish. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, as he thinks of these people that he describes in this way, it just brought a fresh wave of grief, and he speaks of describing them with tears coming down his cheeks. These that had once perhaps been thought of as friends had proven to be enemies of the cross of Christ. There are few things more disturbing than the discovery that someone you trusted as a fellow believer, someone that you esteemed perhaps as a leader of believers, is not the person that you thought he was. I can still remember a morning in the spring term of my first year of seminary back in a former life, and I had been very drawn to one of the upperclassmen at the academy in particular. Like me, he was from the South. He was very warm, seemed so devoted to the things of Christ. He had really welcomed me there in northern New Jersey to where I studied for the ministry. And I was just really drawn to him. And I remember still my first year, spring term, one morning, it had been announced that this man had been caught at work. He worked part-time at a hospital, and he had been found in a state of inebriation. He had stolen narcotics from the hospital pharmacy and under the grip of addiction had imbibed to a place of being obviously high. He was found in a closet. Not only had he pursued an illegal high, but he had done it while on the job, and he had done it stealing drugs from the ones who employed him. And I can still remember, though that is decades ago, The sense of being unable to take it in, of it defying belief, that this part of me was saying, this cannot be real. And yet, sadly, the facts demanded belief, and it was so unsettling. It was so disturbing. Those kinds of revelations are unsettling, but we can and we should be strengthened in our faith, not undermined, in our faith in the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us of such things happening. The Word of God, it is, that tells us that in Jesus' own inner circle of the 12, there was one who was false. None of the apostles knew on the night of Christ's betrayal who it was. They were flummoxed at the thought that one of them would betray the Master. But it would be one of them that would betray the Master. Paul here tells us of people. They're not just outsiders. In some sense, they were insiders. They were people that mattered to him, people that mattered to the people of God. And yet, they had fallen prey to a crooked course. Rather than glorying in the Savior, Jesus Christ, they had come to glory in things that were shameful. The Bible, like life itself, is real in a way that disturbs us at certain points. But its unflinching commitment to truth is central to why we should trust it. We can depend on it. God never lies. Even though sometimes we have the disturbing discovery that people are not as true as we thought they were. The New Living Translation renders Romans 3:4. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. We can trust God. We can trust His Word. Well, in bold contrast to those that Paul had thus described in verses 18 and 19, Paul writes in verses 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Addressing the beloved saints in Philippi, Paul affirmed, "Our citizenship is in heaven." He was confident that they were real. He had an assurance that they weren't false, that they had a genuine love for the Savior, that they belonged to heaven. When Beth and I were first married at the end of 1985, we honeymooned in the mountains of North Georgia outside of a village called Helen. And Helen is known as an alpine village, and its downtown shops and restaurants have a Bavarian building style. There are cobblestone streets. Now, the idea is that here in the southeastern United States, more than a vast ocean away from Western Europe, you have a replica of an alpine village there in the mountains of North Georgia. They have an Oktoberfest each year that is a very popular event. Philippi was in a like way a replica of the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. Now, Philippi was not in Italy. It was in Macedonia, but it had been granted status of Roman citizenship, having been colonized by some retired Roman soldiers, and they prided themselves on that citizenship. They lived in the region that we know as Greece, but they didn't think of themselves as Greek. They thought of themselves as Romans. They dressed like Romans. They spoke in the Roman tongue of Latin. They had Roman magistrates. They identified themselves, though not geographically in Rome or even in Italy, they identified themselves as Romans. That was their identity. They were proud of it. They valued the perspectives of Rome. Well, Paul is appealing to that kind of mindset when he speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. Geographically, believers are far from heaven. But in spirit and in relation, both to their fellow believers and to the world in which we live, we are heavenly minded. Heaven is our true home. The scripture, like the rest of the Bible, is affirming of the people of God. We are, in fact, strangers here. Our identity, our truest identity, is rooted in our homeland, which is not found here in this present age on this planet. Our citizenship is in heaven. We, as a church, as one local church among so many, are like an outpost, a heavenly colony in a foreign land. We live here, but our citizenship is there. And this dual reality of living here in this world, but being citizens there in that world, inescapably brings tension to our lives. It brings angst into our spirit. Paul speaks of our citizenship in the present tense. It's what we are now. Our citizenship right now, presently, is in heaven. But we're not there yet. And we find within ourselves inclinations that are so unheavenly. And we live in a world that is so contrary to the spirit, the ethos, the values, the convictions of heaven. If we could be transplanted right now in this moment to heaven, we would find an atmosphere that is dominated by reverence. We would see God right in the middle of everything, and everyone, angels and just men made perfect, full of high thoughts, revering thoughts, veneration of heaven. We live in a world that is so irreverent. We live in a country that is so deliberately, tenaciously secular. There's still a lot of religion in America, but in so much of it, God is compartmentalized. He's a box among many boxes. He's not in the center. He doesn't dominate. So there's this inescapable tension that we have. We are citizens now, if we're Christians, if we're followers of the Lamb. We are citizens of heaven. That is home. But we live here in this world's address. And so there's inescapably a restlessness. We cannot be completely happy in this world. We won't be completely settled here. We're not home yet. In verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 3, this longing for what has not yet been realized comes to expression in the short phrase, we await. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await. Consider with me, please, in the time that remains, two questions. Whom do believers await? And for what do believers await? Whom and for what? Whom do we await? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're reminded that the Christian citizenship is not so much about a place as it is about a person. The believer is not looking primarily for streets of gold. He or she is looking, first and foremost, for a Savior, a deliverer, the promised one who has come and who is coming again. At the heart of true Christianity is the conviction that you and I and the world in which we live are so messed up, so guilty of having fallen short of the glory of God every day of our lives, so polluted natively and by choice with attitudes that are contrary to what God designed us to be, so broken that what we most need is a mighty rescuer. We will not be able to improve ourselves in such a way as to make it into heaven. We need far more than band-aids that will try to put together what has fallen apart in more than 1,000 pieces. We need a deliverer. We need a savior. And this is what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Back in Genesis 3, when our first parents rebelled against their maker, the Lord graciously promised, even in those very moments of guilt and of defiance and of rebellion, even in that context, God promised that from the very woman who had initiated the way of revolt, from her would come a descendant one day. And he would be a deliverer. He would be a savior. He would crush the serpent's head. He would defeat the devil. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And ever since, God's people have been looking for that promised deliverer. That's one basic way that you can define a Christian according to the Bible. A Christian is one who is looking for the rescuer that God promised. When the New Testament opens, God had been silent for some 400 years. There had been no prophetic voice since the days of Malachi. Decade after decade, century after century had passed. No fresh word from heaven. God's chosen nation at that time, New Testament times, was in a bad way. Not just outwardly being under the subjugated thumb of the Roman Empire, but spiritually, morally, they were widely marked by self-righteousness and by religious externalism. But there were some, even in that barren period, who were looking for the promise of God's deliverer. Luke chapter 2 draws our attention to two such. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. A few verses later, our attention is drawn to an aged saint named Anna. Luke 2:38, coming up at that very hour, the hour when Mary and Joseph had the little babe, Jesus, in their arms and had come to the temple. At that very hour, Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. With the first coming of Jesus, he comes to live the life that we have failed to live. He comes to die, offering himself a sacrifice for sinners. He comes to rise from the dead in triumph. But with his first coming, it became evident that there would be a second coming of the Savior. Jesus himself spoke repeatedly and emphatically that the Son of Man would come a second time. He urges his followers, be on the alert. Live a life that is controlled by this thought. It's not all over. I have come, but I am coming again. Be ready. Be on the look. Be watchful. This is not it. I have come. I have accomplished, but I'm coming again. This becomes a dominant theme likewise in the writings of the apostles. This frequent reference to Christ's return in no way minimizes his first coming. It's not intended in any way to convey that, well, the first coming really doesn't matter that much. No, no. Our fundamental need is for a righteousness which Jesus lived in his first coming. We need a sacrifice for our sins. We need someone to bear the wrath of God for us. That's what we deserve. That's what we will face unless another takes it in our stead. That's what the cross is all about. In his first coming, Jesus propitiated, he appeased the wrath of God. He did it justly, making a covering for our sins, making a way for forgiveness. The Bible highlights, rings the bells again and again and again about the momentousness of his first coming. His life, his death, his resurrection, these are huge events. Salvation was accomplished through them. But while salvation was accomplished, it was not consummated. And the same New Testament that extols the wonders of the Savior's first coming again and again and again draws attention to huge events that yet await his coming again. And thus we find Paul describing the church in Thessalonica in this way in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. He's describing their conversion, and he's just given a very short summation of the church, and note how he describes them. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's in the essence of how Paul thinks of the church there in Thessalonica. There is a community. There is a people. There in that pagan city, God has changed them. And I know that because they are characterized by their waiting for God's Son from heaven, who will deliver from the wrath to come. There's a sense in which the believer has been delivered from that wrath. There's also a sense in which we anticipate an ultimate deliverance from that wrath when the Savior comes again. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28, declares, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin that's already been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We could multiply such verses. Philippians 3:20 informs us that this great rescuer for whom the people of God await is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here of what the apostle had said earlier in Philippians, back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and that was at the heart of his saving activity. Jesus humbled himself. He came in weakness. He came with the appearance of but a servant. He came in lowliness, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Philippians 2, in that wonderful passage, tells us about how the Father, so delighting in the Son's obedience even to the point of death, has exalted now the Son and given him the name that is above every name. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day is coming when every knee will bow. Can you picture that? Think about your knee. Look at your knee. Your knee, my knee, will bow to this King, to this Lord of Lords. No one will scoff at Jesus of Nazareth then. No one will dismiss him as a mere superstition, a crutch for psychologically weak people. No one will write him off as just another charismatic religious figure, like a Buddha, like a Muhammad. They've come, they've gone. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that this Jesus who came in humility is Lord of all. This is the one that the people of God await. Christians are those in this world that consciously and eagerly await this Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, is that you? Can you say amen? Amen. I am waiting for this Jesus who died in weakness and in shame and in humiliation. He has been exalted, and he is Lord of all, and he's coming back, and I am waiting for him. And my life is one of leaning on all that he did on his first coming and looking for all that he'll do in his second coming. I am relying entirely upon this promised one who came, and I am relying entirely upon what will yet be accomplished when he comes again. Does that describe the heart of who you are in your inner being, in your sense of identity? I am a Christ follower. I look back with gratitude, with faith, clinging to what has been accomplished. I look forward with hope and with faith, yearning for the full fruition of all that Jesus died to secure. Well, we've considered, who do we await? What do we await? In a word, transformation. In a word, transformation. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. That's the key word. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And as we come to a close this morning, consider three questions with respect to this transformation. The first is, what will be transformed? What will be transformed in this appointed day, where a trump like no trumpet we've ever heard will sound, and breaking through the clouds will be the transcendent one, the majestic Lord of all? And when He comes, this passage draws attention not to everything that will happen, but to one particular event that will happen. Transformation will take place. What will be transformed? The text tells us our lowly body, the body of our humiliation, the body of our lowly condition. What's being stressed here in this particular verse is not the sinfulness that comes to expression through our bodies. It comes out through our tongues, and it comes out through our eyes, and it comes out through our hands, it comes out through our feet. The stress here is not on the sinfulness that comes to expression through our bodies, but rather on the weakness that is a result of our fallen condition. We are in our best days when we've just worked out, even when our muscles are a little bit pumped because we've done our workout. In our best days, we are humble in our bodily condition. We are weak. We are lowly. Even when the human body's still developing, when we're young, it's always subject to disease and to fatigue and to death. And there's more than a couple of us in our congregation now recognize. Do you notice how often conversation can go to what recently has been broke? It's kind of a sign of age. You begin to talk about your aches and pains and last doctor's visit. And we have to resist that. Those among us who are older, we don't want to dampen the spirit of our young people who aren't at that stage of life. But the fact of the matter is that we're diminishing people. And as we become older, we do become more conscious of that. That the trajectory is down, that we don't have the strength we once had, we don't have the energy we once had. We're more subject to disease. We're more subject to death. Life begins to involve more of hearing of people dying. Life begins to involve more of thinking about our own dying. You go to a funeral and perhaps you see a body in a casket. And everything that modern science has been able to come up with has worked to present that body with as much dignity as possible. But we know that in less than a month's time, that body, and we cannot think of that person apart from that body. When we think of Bob Prentice, we think of that tall, lanky figure, and we think of those facial features, and we cannot think of Pastor Bob without thinking of the body in which he lived. But how humbling that within a month's time of burial, that body has decomposed. Its bones, its cartilage, its dried skin. It's hard to say these things. It's hard to think these things. But we know it's true. Our bodies in this world are of a lowly condition. But Paul is saying here, that is not the end of the story. Transformation is coming. Second question, what will our bodies be transformed to? Into what will the believer's lowly body be transformed? And Paul tells us that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven some 6 weeks later, a transformation took place in his own physical organism, in his own material being. He was glorified. He is the only one presently in heaven, already glorified. In his resurrected, exalted condition, he is the firstborn, the Bible tells us, of many brethren. He is the elder brother of a huge family drawn from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the Bible insists that those, his people, a multitude that no one can number, will be conformed exactly to his glorious body. The emphasis in this text is not on the sinlessness that awaits the spirits of the people of God. Praise God, that's another dimension of what's coming. But the emphasis in this text is on what will happen to the bodily organism of the people of God. Our bodies will then be transformed by way of our resurrection, if we've been dead, by way of a different kind of transformation for those who are alive at the coming again of the Savior. But both dead and alive will be glorified. Those who are in Christ, those who are looking to Christ, will be transformed in their physical organism to the likeness of the radiant, magnificent body of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I was reading recently about hawks. I enjoy hawks. And I was reading something that said that a peregrine falcon can see, we believe, up to about 2 miles from its position of potential prey. It's just part of the equipment that God has given. We use the phrase, okay, see like a hawk. We can only imagine, y'all, what kind of eyesight we will have when these eyeballs are glorified. And there'll be the ability to discriminate and the ability to see colors and the ability to perceive certain things that we had never seen before. We think of ears and the ability to hear and be moved by sound. Like when we were singing earlier, I found myself weeping over the beauty of the worship music being offered up to the Lord. And part of that is that God has made us with ears who can hear. And there's something about the way we're wired that something from the ear gate is tied to the tear duct. And we find ourselves moved by sound. We can only imagine, y'all, what that's going to be like when ears are glorified. And you and I, if we're Christians, will hear just exactly as the Son of God hears. We think of the energy that will come. Another aspect of getting older, and some who are not so old, you can relate to fatigue. You want to get into the worship, and yet you feel so tired. You're trying to listen to the sermon, but you feel so sleepy. You want to read in the morning, but you just feel so groggy. So often our bodies seem to be against us, hindering us, slowing us down, against us. The day is coming when our body will be perfectly suited for everything that is in the glorified spirit of the Christian man or woman. The body will always perfectly serve the work of worship and the work of service and the work of perhaps exercising dominion over a new earth that God has created for his people. Well, third, how will Christ transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one? How will Christ transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one? And the passage tells us it's by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And yet again, we're reminded that Jesus of Nazareth is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. He reigns supreme over all. And according to a divine timetable, things are going exactly according to his plan. God is not worried about the state of America. God is not thinking maybe we need to look out of plan B. No, the plan has been set from eternity. And God, according to a sovereignly set timetable, is working out a plan whereby gradually he could have done it all at once. He could have done it back in the Garden of Eden. God chose to do it this way. Over the course of millennia of human history, fallen human history, with a lot of ugly in it, that God would slowly, inexorably, bring things to where everything is in subjection at the feet of Jesus Christ. And the last enemy to be drawn in will be who? What? Death. And it will be an expression of the power, the omnipotent power, the divine power, the supernatural power that has been given to God's Son, God Himself, but also the mediator of His people. Jesus will cause the elements of this present world to melt with an intense heat. The world will be deluged with flames, just as it once in the days of Noah was deluged with water. And Christ will call all people who've ever lived on this planet to come forward. He'll separate them into two groups, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, those who have loved him on one side, those who have not on the other. The day of judgment will take place. The dead will be raised. Not just the good, but the bad as well. The wicked will somehow be suited bodily for their eternal suffering, a suffering which they so justly deserve, having suppressed willfully the truth that God every day, every hour, every minute made so evident to them. We cannot escape the truth of God. It is in us, it is around us. But for the people who have been looking for the promised Savior, this same power that will judge and that will destroy will glorify the earth out of the ashes, will emerge a new earth. And on that new earth will be a people through the power of Christ have been, who through the power of Christ have been glorified. The power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, y'all, that's glory. Are you living for that glory? Is making a lot of money and achieving success in this world, does that compare to the glory that is coming when Jesus returns? Does sex compare in glory to the glory that is here talked about in the Bible? Having that once-in-a-lifetime romance, that great relationship that is doomed to soon end at its best, does it compare to the glory of what the Bible describes? Having your family, going out to nice places to eat and having nice vacations, is that what we're going to live for? We will, apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only one that could save me 40 plus years ago. And he's the only one who can rescue me this morning. And what's true for me is true for you. But that's what he came to do, to save completely to the uttermost, to have a people in his presence in a new world who have been fully conformed to his own likeness. This is a Savior worth following through thick and through thin. It's a Savior worth dying for. It's a Savior worth living for. Let's pray together.
Our God, you have told us that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard of the things that you have prepared for your people. And yet you have revealed these things to us, your people. You have given us holy words, trustworthy words, authoritative words. Oh God, we pray for the ability to believe more strongly in these things. And for those whose lives have been marked by unbelief, oh God, we pray that you would bring about that reviving of dry, dead bones in a way that you alone can do. Oh God, enable blind people to see today. And enable those who are your people to be renewed in our conviction concerning these things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await you, Lord Jesus. And as we close our time together now with song, we do ask, O Lord, gather in your own, and then come back. Come quickly. Make all things new. We pray in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.